Okay, we come today to Jude 17 through 19. So if you would turn in your scriptures to that passage, or you can simply refer to the notes there, that passage is provided for you at the top of page 1. I'm going to read this passage and then we'll work our way through it, Lord willing. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19, but I wanted to cover the surrounding verses simply to illustrate the point that we are now moving into a different section in this brief epistle. There's a bit of a commentary that I provided for you on page 1 of your notes, but as we move into verse 17 of Jude, there's a transition from a section that ran through the first 16 verses identifying the problem, which is the encroachment, the infiltration of false teachers in the church. Jude says that they have sneaked in undetected, that they have infiltrated the church, that they are turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness, that they are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They have been likened to the angels who kept not their first estate, to the Israelites who complained to Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of the certainty of judgment. And there are a number of word pictures that Jude uses to describe them. But in verse 8 in particular, he identifies three features that seem to be illustrative of all of these false teachers. And that is that they defile the flesh, that they're characterized by immorality, that they reject authority. That is that they do not subordinate themselves to the teaching of God's word. And they reject angelic majesties, which seems a bit obscure, but the implication of that is that they have rejected the authority of the Word of God with respect to the law, which was actually mediated by the angels. So characteristic of that is what we would call, in today's world, antinomianism or lawlessness, and that's consistent with what Jude says, that they have turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness or gross immorality. So in the first 16 verses, Jude is pointing out the characteristics of the false teachers. He's pointing out the certainty of judgment, and that occurred, of course, in verses 5 through 7. And now he moves to a different section altogether, and there are applications that he is drawing that he's moving into now in these last few verses. And Jude concludes with one of the most memorable benedictions in all of Scripture. But in this first point that we're looking at in verses 17 through 19, Jude is calling upon his hearers to remember what they have heard, to recall the teaching of those who have preceded them, who have warned them, who have put them on notice about the encroachment of false teachers. So that's really the point. This is a bit of an excerpt that I provided for you by Kim Riddlebarger on these last few sections, but there are three areas of application, and we'll be looking at the first area of application today, which is to remember, to recall, to be warned, to be prepared. But there's a change of focus, and this, again, this comes under the category of applying the hermeneutical principles that we studied for many weeks, and observation. What do you see taking place in this passage that's before you? If you are looking at the text in verse 17, you see, at least in the New American Standard Translation, but you, beloved. So he's moved from The third person, as we would say in grammar, speaking about the apostates, them, they, those men, etc. And now he's saying, but you, beloved. And he introduced the audience that he's speaking to as those who are beloved of God the Father, those who the Father has set his love upon. They're saints. They've been chosen of God. They've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a shift in focus. And if you're looking through this, your eye would immediately notice in verse 17, hey, there's a shift in the focus from the third person to the second person plural. So he's speaking directly to his audience. Before he was speaking about the apostates, and now he is speaking directly to his audience. He has addressed them before to admonish them to strive earnestly to defend the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, but now he's embarking on a number of applications. So looking in your notes at page 2, where we find ourselves is a reminder to recall what they have heard. The scripture says to remember what you have been taught by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke to you beforehand about these apostates. There is a reminder that ominous times, dangerous times, threatening times are all about them. And we can't simply relegate this to the first century. What is said here in the first century to the audience of this particular letter is every bit as applicable to us today. I'm going to trace through some of the history in the first century to make that point, but we'll extrapolate that to where we are today. I'm reminded as I studied this section over the last week, our Lord Jesus, as he spoke about the inception of the church, in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus said, "I say to you that you are Peter," he's speaking to the Apostle Peter, "and upon this rock, this profession of faith, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" You're the Messiah. That was the affirmation of the Apostle Peter, the one who's been sent by God himself to be the atonement for our sins. You are the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus recognizes that profession as the basis upon which he will build his church. But then he goes on to say that the gates of Hades will not prevail or against it or will not overpower it, the church. And I think we could read those words and perhaps those words could float by us, but there is, I think, even there an anticipatory element. When Jesus says that the gates of hell will not overpower the church, he's speaking about a time when there will be demonic oppression against the church, spiritual warfare in the church, around the church, affecting the church. That's why he said the gates of Hades will not overpower. There will be false teachers that will try to upset the church, overturn the apostolic teaching. Just as an aside, what is the church? And in the fourth century, there was a theological distinction that I think you should be aware of. When people talk about the visible church and the invisible church, some of you may recognize that distinction. It may be a familiar term to you, but you really need to be aware of what we mean by the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. It has nothing to do with optics. It has to do with the genuineness of profession. It has to do with who the true children of God are. The visible church would be what we see around us. It would be those who are sitting in the pews. It would be those who are assembling in local congregations. And it's a mixed multitude. And there are always going to be those who are in churches, in congregations, who are either false professors or misled in some form or fashion or unbelievers. And that's the nature of the visible church, that there will be tares among the wheat, that there will be those who do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of virtually every church. The invisible church, second paragraph in this particular little section, those are God's own. Those are God's elect. Those are the ones that the Father has set his love upon, the ones that Jesus died for, the ones that either have been or will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the ones who will ultimately populate heaven. Those are the ones who are the saints who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true church. And it goes to those who have preceded us. It goes to those in our day, those who will yet believe. But the invisible church is the true church. So there's a distinction. And why do I make that distinction? Because Jude was writing about the visible church. Jude was writing about a congregation where there were true believers and there were false believers or false professors among them. And that's very clear from what he's describing, that they have infiltrated their love feasts, and they are dining with them but serving their own interests. They have crept in unnoticed, that they have sort of found their way in, and no one even noticed what was taking place. So the visible church is that population at any point in time that you could look at and you could say there are those who are sitting in the pews, and many of them are believers, but some of them are not. And so there are false professors. The apostates are false professors. And so that's why he's making this distinction. That, and I wanted you to be aware, if you hear this terminology, the visible church, invisible church, that's not a trivial distinction. It's actually something that, again, since the 4th century, has been recognized in the teaching of the church. So what's happening? Let's talk a little bit about the danger that has been taking place, that has pervaded the church. And I have a section at the bottom of page 2. What was taking place in the middle of the 1st century? We don't know exactly where this audience was that Jude was writing to, but we do know that he said that the apostles have spoken to you about incipient false teaching, the infiltration of apostates among you. How has this happened before? Absolutely. It's happened in many instances. Paul, in writing to the church at Galatia, that would be in Asia Minor. It would be perhaps even a group of churches in Asia Minor, in what we would call Galatia. Today it would be modern-day Turkey. But Paul is speaking to his congregation there, the believers, and he says, I'm amazed, I'm stunned, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what was taking place in the congregation that Jude was writing to, except that Jude was writing about those who crept in and were promoting what we call antinomianism, which we might call cheap grace. Make your profession, but live as you will. The law has no abiding impact upon your life. Suit yourself. They would be those, if Paul was addressing them in Romans 6, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might increase? They would be, yeah, go for it, because grace is abundant. Live as you will. These are false believers. This is classic antinomianism. They turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness, immorality. But in Galatia, false teachers had come in. Notice what he says. There are those who were deserting the gospel. There were those who had been confronted with another gospel, a false gospel, a different gospel, but it's not a gospel. There is no other gospel. It's false teaching. But even if we or an angel from heaven would preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, and I'm at the top of page 3 now in the notes, he is to be accursed. Now, you should be thinking, that sounds a lot like Jude 5, 6, and 7. And if that's the connection that you're making, you'd be exactly right. Because that's the point that Jude was making when he spoke about the destiny of the apostates. He spoke of those in Israel who did not believe, and God destroyed them. He spoke of the angels who did not keep their proper estate, and God reserved them unto pits for eternal hell. He spoke to them about Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were incinerated as an example of what would ultimately happen. And it was only a faint example. What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah is mild compared to the ultimate destiny of unbelievers and of apostates in particular. So when Paul says, let them be accursed, let them be damned, is what he's literally saying, he's addressing the same thing. These false teachers are condemned, and those who propagate false teaching are damned to hell. And as I said before, I say to you now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. He is condemned. It's the same dynamic. Galatians 2, a second chapter. And Paul talks about the fact that he went up after a period of 14 years. with Barnabas and took Titus along with him. And he went up and he submitted to those in Jerusalem the gospel that he preached. And why did he do it in private? He says, I did it because I feared that I might be running in vain. But it was because of what? False brethren. These are unbelievers. They're in the visible church. They're not part of the invisible church because they're not believers. But they're in the visible church, the group of those who profess faith. False brethren, unbelievers, secretly brought in. And that should remind you of Jude. Same deal. Jude says those who have come in unnoticed, they have infiltrated the church, who have sneaked in to spy out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage. This is the other end of the spectrum. This is Galatianism. This is applying the law as a means of salvation, as a means of justification. It's the opposite end of the spectrum, but it's just as damning. Because one would relegate the gospel to cheap grace, where you really can make a simple profession and then live as you will. You don't surrender your life to Christ. You don't repent of your sins. You just live as you will. And that's not a saving gospel either. And so we've got two ends of the spectrum. In Ephesus, also in Asia Minor, in Ephesians 4:14, Paul is addressing the church. And he's speaking in this context about what is the purpose of those who have been gifted to the church as apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. They are to, he says, to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, so that they would not be immature, so they would not be suspect or susceptible, I should say, to false teaching. But Paul says, as a result, we are no longer, and you should say no longer, that suggests fairly strongly that that something had been going on. Because he's not saying that you won't be children. He's saying no longer be children. But what was characteristic of them? That they were tossed here and there by waves. That's also very similar to what Jude was saying. He described the apostates as wild waves of the sea, casting up their immorality around them. But they're not to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that also reminds me of one of the word pictures of these clouds without water, driven by the wind, by the trickery of men. These guys are faking out the church with their false gospel, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. Paul is piling up word after word after word, colorful expressions, talking about precisely what Jude is describing. And that's, and again, why am I bringing this up? Because Jude is describing something that had been going on in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, in Galatia, and wherever the congregation was that he was addressing. It's not unique to this congregation. It's going on in other churches, and it goes on today. But again, what's the purpose of Ephesians 4? Where I'm reminded, and I would remind all of us, that this immediate context is the purpose of pastors and teachers is to teach the word carefully, faithfully, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, who is to guard the integrity of the doctrine in the church? The elders are to guard the integrity of the doctrine in the church. But it's incumbent upon everyone who's a believer to have your radar up, to have your antenna up, to be listening, to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul commended the Bereans for being more noble than the Thessalonians because they examined everything daily to see whether what they were taught was in accordance with the scriptures. He was writing to the rank and file. He was writing to those who were sitting in the pews, so to speak. And he's commending them for being good Bereans. And each of you should be good Bereans. What does that mean? That means you've got to be careful with the word. You've got to know your word. You've got to know theology. You've got to know your doctrine. You've got to be actively engaged as you listen to what you hear being taught. And you've got to be thinking, okay, I'm examining what I'm hearing, and this fits or it doesn't fit with the doctrinal statement of our church. And you need to know the doctrinal statement of our church. Why? Because that's the blueprint for what we teach. And you need to say, is what I'm hearing consistent with the doctrinal statement of the church? Is it something different? Is this consistent with the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints? You should be asking those questions. Every congregation should be asking those questions. Church at Colossae. Another church, Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it. That's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a command that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And that's what was happening with you. They were taking people captive through the tradition of men. They were making this stuff up. They were not subjecting themselves to the Word of God. They were rejecting authority. And that's exactly what's going on here in Colossae. The people were being taken captive by deception, and an empty deception, worthless deception, vain deception, vile deception, according to the tradition of men. It's not spiritual, it's worldly, it's fleshly. And we're going to look at that characteristic in a minute. So it's going on. This is in the middle of the first century. It's not unique to this congregation that Jude's writing to. But the apostles were warning their people. Remember, Jude is saying, I want you to remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ told you, that these guys were going to be coming in. And so here's Paul speaking to Galatia, speaking to Ephesus, speaking to Colossae. And what happened at the end of the first century? Well, you look at the revelation written by the Apostle John, chapters 2 and 3. There's seven churches. They're also in Asia Minor. You know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, seven churches altogether. Five of the seven were in bad shape. Smyrna and Philadelphia were strong, but Ephesus had struggled. Pergamum had struggled. Laodicea was in bad shape. Thyatira was in bad shape. Five of the seven churches were in bad shape. Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul had personally ministered to them for 3 years, face to face, taught them doctrine, taught them through the scriptures, the whole counsel of God. And what had happened? They'd lost their first love. They had rejected some false teachers, but they'd lost their first love. So this is in the first century, and here it is at the end of the century. So Jude is saying, I want you to remember, he says, the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've just given you some examples of what have been written. But 2 Peter, which is very similar to Jude, is not the same. It's not identical, but in 2 Peter 2 and part of 2 Peter 3, they're very similar language addressing essentially the same thing. The difference being 2 Peter says they're coming and Jude says they've already come. 2 Peter's warning and Jude is saying, guess what, guys, they're in your midst. They've already found their way in the back door and you don't even know they're there. So 2 Peter is saying, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring you up your sincere mind, what, by way of reminder, that you should remember. So two words, reminder, remember. And he's saying, listen up, I've already told you, now I'm going to tell you again. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you. So very similar to what you just read in Jude, verse 17. In the last time, Jude is saying that we should remember that what is going to happen is in the last time. And then Paul, speaking in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he gathered them together, and these were his parting words to them, and he warned them, be on guard. These are the elders, and he gathered together. It was a tearful occasion. It was the last time he would see them, and they knew that. He knew that. And so last words are very important. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, it's a very powerful letter because he's writing essentially his last will and testament to his dear friend. And what people say when they know they're going to die generally is very focused. And so that's certainly the characteristic of 2 Timothy. These are powerful words. And what Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, powerful words, because he said, I'm not going to see you again. I'm going to die. So what do I want you to know as shepherds? Be on guard. Be careful, what, for yourselves and also for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you watchmen or overseers, to shepherd the church of God. What does he say about the church? It's not just any population of people. These are people that Jesus bought and paid for with his own blood. That's a special population. And he's saying these are the sheep that Jesus paid for. He died for these sheep. And so you need to be on guard and watch over these sheep. Because savage wolves are going to come in, and we've looked at this passage before, outside among you, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves, pretty colorful picture. These are destructive people. They're not compassionate. They're out on a mission to undo the well-doing of these sheep. and speaking perverse things to draw disciples away from them. And so, so some of them are going to come in from without, and some of them are going to come in from within. And so what a powerful admonition to the Ephesian elders that these destructive guys are going to be coming both from outside the congregation, and guess what? They've found a way to come up from within the congregation as well. So who's in charge? The elders are in charge, but he's told them elsewhere in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following, that every member in the congregation has got to be prepared for the work of ministry. Every member of the congregation has got to know the doctrine that they've been taught. Every member has got to know the gospel solid and to recognize false teaching when they hear it. But he says they're going to be mockers. And these, the purpose of these, what are they going to be doing? They're mocking the revelation. Remember in verse 8 of Jude, he said that these are the guys who reject authority. What does that mean? That means that they had put themselves over the Word of God instead of under the Word of God. That they were imposing their views on the teaching as opposed to submitting themselves to the apostolic teaching. They were subverting the teaching that was coming from the Lord and replacing it with their own stuff. And why were they doing that? Because they were arrogant, because they were prideful, because they were essentially emissaries of Satan himself, sent in to destroy the church. And they're mocking the revealed will of God. And they were intent on finding brand new ways. Except, guess what? There's really no new heresies. All of these heresies have generally found a way over the centuries. Maybe in the first century they were new, but in today's world there's very little that's new. It's just generally the old heresies just rebranded under different terminology. Same stuff. Either antinomianism or Galatianism or some version of this. But generally, no new heresies. They're just rebranded, retooled. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, again, speaking of these last days and these mockers, again, a very parallel section. Know this, first of all. Again, be aware. This is an imperative. Know this. Pay attention, he says, that in the last days, mockers will come in with their mocking. He's using the same word twice. Why is he doing that? He wants to make a point. He wants to emphasize something. He's piling up word upon word, following after their own lusts. And again, this is Jude 8. They are defiling the flesh. And they're mocking this. We looked at this section last week. So what are they doing? Jude says that they're following after their own lusts. And that's exactly what is taking place here as well. If you were to look back at Jude 4, Jude 7, verse 8, and verse 13, you'd see a common theme that runs all the way through this is that the moral conduct of these false teachers was deplorable. Again, in their instance, they had turned the grace of God into licentiousness. They were denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, know that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially, who's he going to keep for the day of judgment? Who's he going to reserve for condemnation? Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and they despise authority. Exactly like Jude 8. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. So what do? Jude says that they've come in to cause divisions. The King James says to separate themselves. What does it mean? It literally, it's the only place in the New Testament this particular word occurs, but it means to make a distinction. And so some people would say that the distinction that they are making is between two basic groups, those who remained in the faithful teaching of the apostles and those who had abdicated, who were following another gospel. That could be the case. That may be the division or the distinction that he's saying. In my opinion, as I look at this, I think they are making a distinction, and it certainly would include that aspect. But in my understanding of this, the distinction that they're making is, look at us. There is this element of superiority. There is an element of arrogance. They have special revelation. Remember, where did they get this stuff? They got this from Satan himself, who is a liar from the beginning. And we'll look at how he operates as an angel of light and deceiving others, and scoffing at those who don't seem to understand their unique understanding. I gave you an example a little earlier in the study of what happens with the so-called Reformation Project. This is the apostate group under Matthew Vines that is infiltrating churches. They haven't stopped working. They're holding conferences for pastors to teach their pastors how to reform their churches, except they're not talking about 1517 kind of Reformation, Martin Luther kind of Reformation. They're talking about demonic Reformation. They're talking about turning the morality of the church into immorality and creating an open door for homosexuality to be embraced. So it's a moniker that looks good, the Reformation Project, but it is a lie. It is a deception. And so what's common, though, in Matthew Vines, if you ever read any of his stuff in his own testimony, is like, I was struggling with this. So what I took 2 years off when I was at Harvard. I left school and I studied the scriptures, and I saw that the historic understanding really had missed the mark in some of these Greek passages. And so let me tell you what the Greek really means. I mean, let me kind of open your eyes so that you can see, since I've studied this. And I just want you you've missed it. And it's no fault of your own. You've just been indoctrinated with the wrong stuff all these years. And so let me show you the real meaning of the Greek text. And that's exactly, he's making a distinction. He's making a division. He's saying, listen, you've been left behind in terms of understanding the text. If you only understood it the way you should understand it, the way that I now understand it, you'd see that these passages really don't mean what you've been taught all these years. And that's antinomianism, and it's a lie, and it's deception. That's the distinction. It's saying, I used to view this passage as you do until I came to understand what the Greek really means. And that's a form of Gnosticism, where Gnosticism is sort of an elevated type of spirituality. And it's saying, hey, guys, if you really want to have an enlightened understanding of the scriptures, here, come over here. Let me just kind of clue you in. Let's open our Bibles. But I want to really shed the light on what these words really mean, because some of these English translations are frankly not very helpful. They're creating an impression that really is misleading. And I want to just show you the true meaning of the text. That's a form of Gnosticism, so to speak, of elevated spirituality. And that's what's happening with these guys that have come into the population of Jews addressing the congregation. I just want to share with you the real meaning of this text. I want to enlighten your eyes. And by the way, it's going to give you more liberty than you ever knew that you had before. And how do I know that? Because they turned the grace of God into sexual immorality. And it may have been that they were similar to Diotrephes. He had this attitude that he wanted to be number one. And he wanted to elevate himself. He had a very arrogant, prideful disposition. And that's characteristic of false teachers. But they're worldly minded. The scripture says in Jude that they are worldly minded. The King James says that they are sensual. And the word that is used is that they are soulish, not spiritual. And they're devoid of the spirit. What that means is that they really have no spiritual antennas at all. Everything that they have is just coming up, bubbling up from their own heart, their own defiled heart. They're earthly, they're fleshly, they're not spiritual. They're worldly minded. Jude earlier says that they are reviling the things they don't understand. Why don't they understand it? Because they're unsaved. They don't have the apparatus for understanding the scriptures. Why don't they have it? Because they're not regenerated. The Holy Spirit has not given them a new heart. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that a natural man is an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Not only does not accept them, he cannot understand them, because he doesn't have the ability to understand them. And I would affirm that in my own experience. What happened, I was given a Bible when I was 16 by my mom, and I, regardless of what translation it was, it happened to be the King James, but it could have been the New American Standard or the NIV or anything else. I wouldn't have understood it. I didn't have a new heart. I had a heart of stone. I needed a heart of flesh. And fortunately, a few years later, God gave me a new heart. And suddenly the Bible suddenly opened up to me, and I understood it. I couldn't wait to read it. And I hope that's your experience as well. I hope that you're saying, I can't get enough of the Bible. I now understand it. I'm thrilled when I open the Bible because God's speaking to me. And it's, I've got this new apparatus. It's called the Holy Spirit, who's indwelling me, that allows me to understand this. These guys don't get it. Why? Because they're not saved, and they're deceived, and they're emissaries of the devil himself. And they're devoid of the Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8 that the mindset on the flesh, and that's these guys, is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. And that's what these folks were doing. They rejected authority. Does not subject itself to the law of God. That's exactly what was going on with these apostates in Jude. They're not even able to do so. And he says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him, does not belong to Christ. These guys are devoid of the Spirit. They have no spiritual apparatus. They are fleshly. They are worldly. Well, the key in all of this is that you've heard the expression forewarned is forearmed. And that's essentially what Jude is saying. I want you to remember that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to you earlier about these guys that were going to be coming in, that were following after their own lust, who were pursuing this stuff. And even the Lord Jesus spoke frequently about these apostates. Matthew 7, beware. Beware, be on guard of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. How do you know them? Know them by their fruits. Examine their lives. These guys were advocating immorality. That ought to be an immediate red flag on the field for you. If you look at their lives and you see what they're doing and say, well, their fruit is bad. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. A bad tree does not bear good fruit. That's what the text says. They're bearing bad fruit. That means I need to really, at a minimum, be extremely careful and probably run away from them. Or if I'm an elder, kick them out of the church. Because they're teaching stuff that leads to bad fruit. It leads to decay spiritually. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Understand. Is it possible for unbelievers to do some really impressive things? Absolutely. Is it possible for unbelievers to be really slick and convincing and persuasive? Absolutely. And they're deceived. And the Lord Jesus, and these are just the most horrendous words that anyone in all eternity will ever hear. I hope that none of us in this room ever hears these words. Depart, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And those, when those words are uttered, there is no second chance. There is no opportunity to repent at that point. There is no other place to go except to hell, except at that point. They are condemned. Immediately they are judged. There is no opportunity to say, I bet you don't understand. No, God does understand. And he's judging them immediately. He says, I never knew you. That doesn't mean he doesn't know about them. It's just simply say, I never set my love upon you. You're not my child. And they will be judged by these things. In Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, this is a command, imperative. See to it that no one misleads you. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. Look at how many times many occurs here. Many will come in. They will mislead many. Many false prophets will mislead many. It's pretty obvious that he's saying that this is a systemic problem, that there's going to be great deception that takes place. False Christs, false prophets, great signs and wonders. Is it possible for unbelievers to do great signs and wonders? Well, sure, the Lord Jesus said they would do that. Some of these folks are extremely persuasive. Next page, page 6. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He's speaking about these so-called super apostles, very impressive in their own minds anyway. They're boasting about themselves. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, don't be surprised. No wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So don't be surprised if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. These guys don't advertise themselves as follow me and I'll lead you straight to hell. They're very covert. They don't advertise themselves as false teachers. They advertise themselves as true teachers. In Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says in the later times, we are in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. Can a true believer ultimately and finally abdicate the faith? No. Can a believer be temporarily led astray? Absolutely. Can a non-believer be led into false doctrine and ultimately condemnation? Absolutely. But these are following deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and their consciences are absolutely seared. They are insensitive. 2 Timothy 3, Paul is speaking his last words to Timothy. Realize this, another imperative. Pay attention. In the last days, difficult times will come. And he describes the profile of these guys. And the first thing is narcissism. Absolutely not. Now look at me. Lovers of self, narcissism, and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, etc. Holding to, verse 5, a form or an appearance or a charade of godliness, but there's no power there. And then he speaks of Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. That's also, by the way, an example of a quotation from a pseudepigraphal source. So these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected. He also, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. 1 John, the Apostle John says, children, it is the last hour, and the Antichrist is coming. And they went out from us to make it evident that they were not of us. Page 7, 1 John, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. That does not mean that if we sin, we are of the devil, because every single one of us sins. John says that earlier in this epistle. He's just saying if the trajectory of your life is unmitigated sin, you're not a child of God. And you're showing your bad fruit. That's what Jesus was saying. And so these guys were the ones who advocated licentiousness. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the spirit of the Antichrist, it's now, in verse 3, it is now in the world. And 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world in the spirit of the Antichrist. So what's the point of all of this? The teaching on apostasy and false teaching is so prevalent in the entirety of the New Testament. Jesus taught about it. He warned about it. Paul taught about it. John spoke about it. Peter spoke about it. Jude speaking about it. And so when Jude says in verse 17 to remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ wrote these words to you, he's really saying you have been forewarned. You need to be forearmed. And that's where we're going to be moving in the subsequent verses as we look into this application. But I just want to point something out to you. Go in the notes, and again, we don't have time to do this today, but go to page 11, and I've got some homework for you. This is an article by Tim Challies on the five tests of false doctrine. And it's not that long. It's about four pages long. But I really want you to read through this, because this is speaking about the very thing that Jude is writing about. How do we recognize false teachers? And he has five tests, and they correlate very closely with the book of Jude. And so he's writing to elders, but he's also writing to just congregants who are sitting in the pews, members of local churches. And he's saying you've got to be alert to these things. It's a very brief but very well-written article. And so I would ask you to read through this little article. It's from page 11 to page 15 on the five tests of false doctrine. But I'm just going to give you the final takeaway, not as a substitute for you reading it, but go over to page 14 of your notes. Under evaluation, and in brief, this is a summary. Sound doctrine originates with God. It does not originate with somebody's mind. It is recorded in the Word of God. It is consistent with the whole revelation of God. What I've been doing is illustrating to you what's called the analogy of faith. I've been looking at cross references. I've been tracing the teaching of false teaching from Jesus through the apostles, from Paul to Peter to Jude to the Apostle John. But it originates with God. It is consistent with the whole revelation of God. It leads to both spiritual health and godly living. It's good fruit, not bad fruit. False doctrine originates with men or demons, is foreign to the Word of God, is inconsistent with the whole revelation of God, and leads to spiritual weakness and ungodly living. And he's talking about how do you identify these things, and those are these five tests that I think that you will find very helpful. Page 15. Just in summary, our responsibility is clear. This is in the center of the page. We must accept and hold fast to that which is true, and we must deny and reject what is false. Likewise, the church must welcome those who teach sound doctrine, and we must rebuke those who do not. If they do not heed correction, the church must reject them, removing them and their influence. And that's what Jude is really writing all about, is we have to examine these things. You've been warned. He says the apostles wrote about this, and so there is a tendency sometimes in our lives to simply hear these things and walk away unchanged. But the purpose of this book of Jude is to say, guys, this is really serious. This is not something that affects somebody else. This is not something that occurred simply in the first century. This is something that Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's spiritual warfare that started in Genesis 3, and it's continuing on now. Satan has always tried to undermine the faith. Remember how he did it in Genesis 3, as God said. He casts a doubt on what God has said, and then he colors the revelation of God with a lie. It's the same motif that they have followed all the way through. It started in Genesis 3, and it's going on today. And so we have to be those who examine the Scriptures faithfully so that we have discerning minds. How do you build discernment? You know your Scriptures. You know your theology. You're in the Word, and the Word is in you. So that's where we're going to pick up next week with verse 20 and continue along with what's the application from this little book of Jude.